house, but they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. It is not necessary to fully understand the gospel, nor even to fully comprehend God's way of salvation to be saved. Experience has proved that. Many a person has been saved who had a very dim understanding of the way of salvation, and certainly did not understand many of the deeper truths connected with it. You remember that the woman who had the issue of blood, when she heard of Jesus, she had undoubtedly heard in the report concerning him of the various miracles of healing that he had performed. And she said, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. And that's all she did. And she received healing just as completely and as quickly as if she had come to him and thrown her arms completely around him. Now there are many whose touch of Christ is somewhat like that. But while what I have said I believe to be true, yet there is a minimum of knowledge, I believe, that must be acquired. One must know that they are lost. Now they may not understand all the implications of that. They may not fully comprehend just how lost they are. But I do believe that in some sincere way, everyone who is saved here tonight discovered before they were saved that they were lost. Maybe you didn't think of it in exactly that word, but you knew that you had a deep need, that you were a sinner. And I believe that included in that minimum of knowledge, there must be an understanding that one cannot save themselves. There again, that may not be as deep as it later will become. They may not fully understand their total helplessness. They may not comprehend the reason for that helplessness. But nevertheless, a person must know that they cannot save themselves. Having learned that they are a sinner, that they cannot save themselves, then there must be, of course, some knowledge of Christ as the Savior. There again, that knowledge will be far from complete, for it certainly isn't complete with any of us here tonight, no matter how long we've been saved. I have been listening again to the tapes of the messages I gave on the person of Christ, and I put many, many hours of prayer and study into those messages. And they were backed up, of course, by over 40 years of study of the Word of God. And yet I would be the very first to acknowledge that the presentation of Christ in those messages is very limited. He, of course, is such a unique person, such a marvelous person, and the subject of his person is such a vast one that I believe no human mind, even guided by the Spirit of God, could possibly comprehend all that there is to know about the Lord Jesus. So we can't expect people coming to Christ before they get saved to know very much about him. But they certainly must know that he is the only Savior, and that as the God-man, as God giving value to his death, as man dying for sin, then there must be a simple but a sincere acceptance of that person as Savior. Now I say one can be saved without minimum of knowledge. But on the other hand, we all know that in the natural sphere, very often a child is born that has, as we say, two strikes against it. It's just weak and sickly from the very birth. And that child has to have special care. Sometimes has to be kept in an incubator for a while. Then has to have special care and special food. And given that, very often, that little one that had such a difficult beginning develops into a very fine, strong, healthy man or woman. But on the other hand, they do require special care. Now, it's the same spiritually. I believe that when a person is saved with a very minimal knowledge of the things of God and the way of salvation, I believe that they need special care. And sometimes it takes quite a while for them to get grounded. I could name, I will not do it, but I could name some whom you know that I have seen saved 6 or 7 times. Now, you know what I mean. Or if you don't, I'll explain. They didn't get saved 6 or 7 times. You only get saved once. But their background, their personality, and their knowledge are all entered into the fact that it took quite a while for them to really get their balance and have a clear understanding of their salvation and have the assurance of it. Now, as I say, just as in the natural realm, I have seen some of those whom, frankly, at the first, I was beginning to almost give up on. I have seen some of those develop into strong, healthy, mature Christians. But while that's possible, it isn't desirable. When we as parents have a child born into our family, we love to see it strong and healthy right from the very beginning, don't we? Isn't it such a pleasure to look at the little one and then to be assured by the doctor that it is normal in every way, that it gives evidence of having a good, strong constitution, a good start in life? Now, that's the way it is spiritually. You love to see a person saved in a good, healthy way. And I believe that a lot of that depends upon the preaching. I believe the spiritual climate, shall I say, in which the child is born again has a great deal to do with the strength, if I might use that word, although it's not a very clear one, of their birth. And if the Word of God is clearly and simply and emphatically preached, I believe it's going to result in new births that will be manifested by the convert going on in the things of God. Now, why am I saying all this? First of all, I'm saying it because there may be some of you here tonight on faith. And I don't want to confuse you with the way I'm going to present the gospel tonight. I wanted you right from the beginning to realize that if you come to a knowledge of your sinful condition, if you are willing to admit that you can't save yourself, if you will sincerely and honestly accept Christ as the one who died for you and rose again, you'll be saved and we'll be happy. And we'll be glad to nurse you along if you need a little extra care. But now, as I said from the beginning of these studies in the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is laying the very foundation of Christianity. That's why I've been going very slowly in these studies, just taking up a few verses. I don't want to be wearisome and boresome, but on the other hand, I do feel that there needs to be a good, solid foundation laid in the minds and hearts and understanding of both saved and unsaved on this matter of salvation. And so we have had, as we've noticed, we have had the ruin of man brought before us very, very clearly in these opening three chapters. We have likened it to a law court. We have seen three representatives of the world put on the stand there. And each one is charged with having sinned and failed to live up to their responsibilities and to take advantage of their opportunities. Now that's the thought in verse 9. While in our King James it says we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they're all under sin, the word is not so much proved as charged. Now, it carries the thought of a charge that can't be disproved. And that's no doubt what led our translators to use the English word proved. But it's really what the apostle is saying by the Spirit of God. Now we have been charging Jew and Gentile that are under sin. That is, they're under the dominion of sin. They're under the pollution of sin. They are under all the devastating effects that sin has on mankind. Morally, spiritually, intellectually, in every other way. They are all under sin. That's what the apostle has been our charge. Very often I have noticed, it has not been my custom to frequent law courts, but I have on occasion had to attend a number. And I have noticed that in a serious case, particularly a case that is drawn out, very often, after all of the witnesses have been called to the stand, all the evidence has been presented, the judge will say something like this. Now the court will adjourn for 15 minutes. We will all be back, and they look at his watch, we will all be back here at 8:15, and the case will resume. And so, the lawyers go one way, the judge goes into his chamber, and the spectators move around, relax a little, and then you come back. And you can't help but sense a spirit of expectancy. Everyone comes back in, all the evidence has been presented, and there seems to be a spirit of expectancy, almost a hush in the courtroom that there hadn't been before as the evidence was being presented. And then the prosecuting attorney, he sums up the case that the state has against the defendant. And on the basis of that, The judge renders the verdict. Now that's what we have here. I've been asking you to try and visualize this law court. God is the judge. The world is the defendant. And we have seen the world represented by these three classes of mankind. Now, the prosecuting attorney, as it were, is approaching to sum up the case. He has a book in his hand. And he opens that book. And the judge says, "What is that book that you are about to read?" The answer from prosecuting the attorney to the judge, God, is, "It's your word, Your Honor. I am going to read, with your permission, what you yourself have said about the defendant. Proceed." And in the verses that follow, you will find six different charges read from the Old Testament against the world. And that you'll notice how universal this charge is. And you'll notice how minute, how individual it is as well. That's what I'd like to bring before you. Here's a summary of God's case against the world. And it's all based on "It is written." It's what you have in the Scriptures that man is going to be judged by in a coming day. Of course, in the day when the Apostle Paul was writing, by inspiration, he had only the Old Testament. And so it is proven conclusively here from the Old Testament that the world stands before God with no excuse whatsoever for their sin. Let us look very briefly at the summary of this case. And I think that just the looking at it, just the reading of these statements, will give you to see that the world and no one in it has any excuse whatsoever. They have no escape from before God. As is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Now some of you do your Bible study seriously, may have wondered that when you turn back to the book of the Psalms, why some of these verses are not exactly as you find them in the Old Testament. I don't want to introduce too much of a technical nature into a gospel message, but that may have bothered you. You may have wondered why it's a little different here than it is in the Psalms. Now, we must remember that the Apostle Paul was writing this in Greek. That, of course, is the language in which our entire New Testament was written. He's writing it in Greek. And undoubtedly, I would believe, in translating it from the Hebrew into the Greek, for he was a scholar in both. Naturally, he gives it to us in the Greek. Now, 3 centuries before the birth of Christ, there were about 70 scholars met at Alexandria in Egypt, northern Egypt, and they translated, these were Jewish scholars, they translated the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books of the Old Testament, which had been written in Hebrew. They translated it into Greek. And that which was most commonly used during the time of the Apostle Paul would be that Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, that is called commonly the Septuagint, because there were supposedly 70 scholars who did the work of translation. I have one on my shelf. And to satisfy my curiosity, I looked at Psalm 14, which is what you have in verse 10. If you look back at your Bible in Psalm 14, you will find the verse of 10 in that portion. And it's very interesting. It begins with this. That is, the psalm itself begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then it goes on, and in verse 3 it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek after God." And then you read, "They're all gone aside," and so on. Now, the wording is not exactly as you have it here. But I found, to my surprise almost, that in reading the Septuagint, this Greek translation I was talking to you about of the Old Testament, it is exactly, practically word for word, what you have here. Now, I just mentioned that for those of you who might possibly be stumbled by the fact that the quotations are not exactly the same here as in the Old Testament. And you'll find that all through your New Testament. Christians have come to me. They have said, "Now, it doesn't say exactly what it says in the Old Testament." Well, generally, the reason is that what you have in the New Testament is a quotation not from the Hebrew Old Testament, but from the Greek Old Testament. But we pass on from there. The Lord looks down from heaven. Here is his appraisal. Here is what he sees. There is none righteous. And this is what I started to say. I notice in that Septuagint translation of that verse, it is not even so much as one. Well, that's exactly what it says here. No, not one. But it seems to emphasize it, doesn't it? Not even so much as one. God here is cutting the feet out, as it were, from underneath any man, anywhere. Here is universal sin. There is none righteous. No, not so much as even one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, you will hear again and again the expression that people have been seeking God for years. Now, the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Man is not seeking after God. Man does not understand God. God is seeking after man. And so we have, from the negative side, none righteous, none understanding, none seeking after God, and the end of verse 12, none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Listen now, Mr. McKay, the Bible says that a person can't do anything that's good. They can do good by human standards. It is good for that mother to care for that little baby. To give her very life for that little baby. That's good, according to human standards. And we must not deny that. It is good for a man to risk his life to save someone else. That is good, according to human standards. And God is not saying that. That is why you have some called in the Bible good men. That's according to human standards. But what God is saying here, now when it comes to goodness of divine standards, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is absolutely no one that can do good that reaches the divine standard so that they can be accepted by and on account of their own goodness. I think we need to keep that clearly in mind. Having dealt with the negative side, now he goes over to the positive, and in verse 12 it says, they're all gone out of the way. They're all gone out of the way. That simply means, as it says, everyone, as Isaiah said in chapter 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. They have all gone out of the way. So that for anyone to get the idea that they've never gone astray is entirely contrary to the Word of God. Some people might say, I was always a Christian. No, you weren't. I was always right. No, you were wrong. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And there again, if you turn to the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it is a little stronger than that. I think the translators were a little kind to us here. A thing could be unprofitable and simply be useless, not any good, without anything particularly wrong with it. It just might not be. You men are trying to take off a wrench, off a nut, and you ask somebody to bring a wrench to you. And they bring you a wrench. It's a good one. It may even have cost $3 or $4 or $5. It's a good wrench. There's nothing wrong with it. And you try. You say, well, that's no use to me. What's the matter with it? It doesn't fit. So you see, a thing could be unprofitable. It could even be useless. And yet there's nothing wrong with it. But when you turn to Psalm 14, you'll find that there it says that all together become filthy. And the thought is they're unprofitable to God because they've been ruined by sin. We don't like to think of a respectable, moral, upright, even religious person as being filthy. And we would have no right to call them that on human standards. You see? We have absolutely no right to call a moral woman filthy on human standards. But in the eyes of a holy God, the best, the most respectable, the most refined, the most cultured person in the eyes of a holy God is filthy. Now, how do we know that? Because God says it. And only God knows how we appear in His eyes. But here you see, everything is being taken away from man that he could possibly rest on. So there's none that's doing right. They're all gone astray. And then he takes a closer look. And here is the individual now. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they use deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What are all those things? What do all those things have to do with? Your talk. Your words. Isn't it rather striking? Wouldn't you have thought that God would have begun with what man had done? But no. He puts the emphasis 5 times over on what man has said. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what a man says, what comes out of his mouth, is that which reveals what is within. Could anything be more graphic than that first expression in verse 13? Their throat is an open sepulcher. You remember when our Lord came to Bethany? He said to the sisters, where have you laid him? And immediately sensing that he was going to do something, they went out They come to the tomb, and he says, take away the stone. And immediately, there's a protest. Lord, by this time he stinks. We loved our brother. He was very dear to us. But Lord, we just can't stand the thought of that stone being rolled away and the awful stench that must fill that tomb coming out of where our brother lies. You could understand that. Laid away, of course, in the tomb without the embalming of today, you could understand what condition that corpse would be in and what a terrible odor would come out of that tomb. Here is God. He says, now as I look down into the throats of men and women, to me it's an open sepulchre. Why? What does God see in that? God sees death. Death. Spiritual death. And out of that spiritual death that reigns in the hearts, in the inner being of men and women, all men, everywhere, as has been proven, from that there comes the horrible sense of spiritual death. Now God is giving us in these verses to understand a little of what sin has done for man and how totally helpless man is to save himself. Who but the Lord Jesus Christ could have done anything for that putrefying corpse that had been known as Lazarus here on the earth? Who could possibly take men and women who in the sight of God have throats like open sepulchres and do anything at all for them? The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You say, Mr. McKay, I have never used an oath in my life. That many an honest person could say, my father, who went home to be with the Lord in his 90th year, had been saved over 60 years. I think my father could have said before he went home, and he could have said before God saved him, there was never an oath crossed his lips. He never knew what it was to touch liquor or tobacco or anything at all of that nature. And yet, he got saved through that verse, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, that's it. And the thing is this, many a person could say, well, Mr. McKay, I don't curse. The Bible can't possibly include me in that. I don't curse. I don't use oaths at all. I wouldn't do it. I'm too much of a lady to do it. I'm not a Christian. But I don't use language like that. God is telling us here that the seeds of all these things lie in the human heart. That's why it begins with a throat. You see? He says, now I'm looking down. You go to a doctor. What does he say? Open your mouth. Open it wide. And he puts that pleasant little thing on your tongue, you know, and makes you open even wider. And he looks on down. What's he looking down in there for? Because he knows that down there, quite unseen from the outside, may be that which will enable him to diagnose the case. See what God's doing? He's looking down your throat. And I say reverently, God looking down your throat is bad. Spiritual death. So that out of that spiritual death can come anything. One of the places we visited, or in Palestine, as I have remarked a number of times, a place we'll never forget, was the great fortress of Masada. And you will never stand, if you ever climb that mountain, you will never stand in a more bleak, barren, desolate place in all your life. rocks on every hand. And yet I have in my library a beautiful volume given to me by some Christians of the story of Masada. And one of the lovely full-page pictures in that book is a picture of the top of Masada, certain area of it, covered with beautiful flowers, wildflowers. Now, if you stood on the top of Masada and looked at those rocks, you wouldn't believe it possible that there could ever be a flower grow up there. Josephus had said in his writings that they grew crops, including flowers, on the top of Masada. And for many, many years, they said, well, Josephus just wasn't accurate at all. They could never grow fruit and vegetables and flowers on the top of Masada. But when they were excavating that fortress, one day there came a tremendous storm. It swept across the Dead Sea there, and there was a great deluge of water. And to the amazement of those excavators, they saw water flowing in a river down through the heart of Masada fortress. They saw it plunging over a cliff, so it was really a waterfall. And they saw some of those great underground cisterns beginning to fill with water. And that which they'd been so skeptical about in the accounts given by Josephus, they saw right before their eyes. But almost like a miracle, flowers began to sprout up all over the top of that barren mountain. Flowers began to bloom, and there is that beautiful picture in that book on my shelf there of a, you think it was a flower garden. Wild flowers blooming. Now, what was the secret? The seeds had been there all the time, you see. You would never have dreamt that they were there. All it took was the right circumstances, and those seeds sprang into growth and bloom. That's what God's telling us here, you see. It's not that all of these things have been manifested, but they're all in there. Now, if you live long enough as a Christian, you'll learn that. I have learned from 47 years of Christian life, there is nothing that this old nature of mine couldn't do. Not anything. If it were not for the restraining grace of God, if it were not for the power of the Holy Spirit, if it were not for the presence of the new nature, that old, fallen, Adamic nature has the seeds in it of every sin in Romans chapter 11, chapter 3, and these verses we're reading here. And so God is giving us a detailed description of what sin has done to the human race. And then, not looking at all these in detail, but you'll notice how he concludes, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the secret. That's the cause of the whole thing. Because there is no fear of God before the eyes of unregenerate man, that is why he has taken the course he has. That is why his conduct has been such as it has been. That is why his words have been as they have been. Because there is no fear of God before his eyes. If he were conscious of God, if he had the fear of God about him, it would not this result in such conduct as we have here. And so, the case is summed up. The verdict is about to be rendered. What does God think of this human race? Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them are under the law,
that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What a solemn thing. What a terrible verdict. God has arraigned the world before him. He has given it a fair trial. He has presented the evidence against it. He has summed up the case in a way that cannot be refuted. And now the verdict is rendered. Guilty. Guilty. And no man has anything that he can say to refute the charge of being guilty before God. Now friends, this is where we all stand. This is where everyone must stand before they're saved. They may not realize by any means, as I've said, all that I've spoken about tonight. But they must realize that they are subject to the judgment of God. But there's one thing more. The man must learn not only his sin, not only his guilt, but his helplessness. Your Honor, I'll do better. I realize that I was wrong in breaking the law. I realize I was most foolish to act as I did. But, Your Honor, if you will just give me another chance, I will do better from now on. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by works, by human effort, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so man is proven to be sinful, he's proven to be guilty, and he's proven to be helpless. And now the court waits. And all in the court wait. What will the sentence be? And here, brothers and sisters, here is where the picture changes. And from the ruin of man, we have God's wonderful remedy being brought in. It's in a dark picture. It's not the kind of thing you like to preach on. Do you really get no joy in going through the first three chapters of Romans? But when you come to this, and when you think of the world standing guilty and helpless with nothing to say, and there's every reason on the side of justice that a sentence of death, eternal death, should be passed upon them, and then to see God in his marvelous grace, not passing sentence, but opening up the way that this righteous sentence can be averted. This righteous verdict can be set aside, and man can be justified, he can be cleared, he can leave the courtroom, as it were, with every charge against him thrown out, and he completely cleared of all of his guilt. Now that's as far as you're taken in chapter 3. As we go on, we will see the marvels of God's mercy and grace, that he not only does the negative thing and clears us of our guilt, but he brings us into his family and he blesses us. He makes us what the human mind would never conceive of apart from divine revelation. But what a grand thing it is here. As it were, you're all tense. You're waiting for the sentence. The world's guilty. There must be a terrible sentence coming. And then instead of condemnation, you read of justification. What a marvelous thing. And I'd like to just conclude with that thought. I'd like to leave the marvelous way that God has of justifying guilty sinners. I'd like to leave that for a complete message. But I do want to conclude on a happy note with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, not without the law, but apart from the law altogether. The law has condemned you, world. The law has revealed your sin. Now turn away from that. Apart from that altogether, I'm going to be perfectly righteous, and yet I'm going to save you. I'm going to justify you. The righteousness of God apart from the law is witnessed, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Lord, have you changed? Is this something new? Is this something different? No. I'm just manifesting it in all its fullness. But you go back to the law, the Old Testament scriptures, go back to the prophets, and you'll find that the only way that man has ever been saved has been by grace through faith. Now let's be clear on that. And that's what he's emphasizing in verse 21. What he's going to open up now was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. You'll find it in the Old Testament. And we come to chapter 4. We'll find the two outstanding characters of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And they were both saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. And so that's the point right here that he's making. Thank God. While the law has revealed man in all of its sin, like a full-length mirror, and you stand before it, and you see how soiled your clothes are, how everything is in disarray. But the mirror can't do one thing to change your appearance. How long would you have to stand before that mirror for your hair to be straight? Forever, and it would still be as crooked as it was before. How long would you stand before that mirror to have all those soils taken off your clothing? That's impossible. So you turn to the mirror. Now God says, I have a wonderful way to transform, to change you. Isn't it amazing what God has done? And he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. I hope that I have a little of the fear of God in my heart. Now the fear of God is something entirely different from being scared. To use a common word, I'm not scared of God. Not one bit. But I fear God with a reverent, holy awe. I realize something of his greatness, something of his power, something of his majesty, something of his hope. But you know, friends, one of these days, you're going to look in, possibly, into the silent face that is now looking at you. And you're going to say, Brother McKay is gone. Yes, he will, if the Lord be not come. And he will have gone to stand in the presence of God. And I want to say just as humbly, I want to say just as reverently as I possibly can, I'm looking forward to that moment without one thought of fear. Why, you must think you're good. No, I don't. I know I'm bad. But I know that when I stand before him, I'm going to stand in his presence in the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of Abraham, or of David, or of Moses, but the righteousness of God. It always reminds me of that familiar scene, that story of the prodigal son. Bring forth a bathrobe and put it on, and they array him now. My, what a change from the tattered wreck that came home from the far country. I like to imagine the father standing and looking at his son after he gets that best robe on him. And I like to imagine him saying, son, I don't care for that robe very much. I don't like the color of it. I don't like the cut of it. I don't think it's suitable for my house at all. Now, suppose he had said, What would the prodigal son have said? Why, Father, this is the very wood you gave me. I didn't have a thing to do with it. I didn't select it. I didn't make it. I just let them put it on me. It's yours, Lord, Father. You made it. You gave it to me. You told them to put it on me. Well, of course, it's all imaginary. You couldn't imagine the Father criticizing the best robe. Just suppose, when I stand before my God, He were to say to me, McKay, I don't like that robe you've got on. It's not suitable for heaven. What would I say? Lord, it's not mine. It's yours. It's the one you gave me. It's the one you provided me, Lord. I didn't have a thing to do with it. All I did was let you put it on me. That night I trusted your son. The righteousness of God. Doesn't I get peace? It does me. I'd rather know that I am clothed in the righteousness of God than anything else I can think of in the whole wide world. Because it means I can lay my head down on my pillow tonight in perfect confidence. If this is the last night, that's quite all right. It'll just be with Him, robed in the righteousness of God forever and ever. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So you don't get it because you're one of the elect. You don't get it because you work. You don't get it because you join. But you get it because you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But who's it to? It's unto all. And you'll never hear Itchy McKay going around saying, "Oh, I've got a salvation for the elect." If you do, I hope God will take me home that minute. When I make a mistake like that, I hope God will finish my days right on that spot. It's unto all. And for 45 years, I've had the privilege of telling people everywhere I've gone, this righteousness unto all. But why aren't all saved? Because it's upon all them that believe. It's unto you. It'll be upon you if you believe on Christ tonight. Wouldn't you like to leave this meeting clothed in the righteousness of God? I used to tell about a man preaching up in Canada. And he got a little carried away with his sermon. Sometimes we do, you know. And he's preaching on the street. And it was winter. And the winters can be cold in Canada. And he had on this fine overcoat. Well, he just wanted to make this truth real to the people. So he stripped off his coat. He said, "Now this is unto all of you. And it'll be upon anyone who believes." And before he knew it, there was a man putting his arm into it like that. Then I walk on. He says, "Hey, where are you going with your coat?" Says, "Not your coat any longer, mister. It's mine. I just believe what you say." "Well, what could you do?" "All you could do is go down and buy another coat. That's all." And it's just that simple, yes. And 47 years ago, I believed what God said. That it was unto all. But it would be upon me if I believed. And I came and said, "Lord, here I am, a poor, miserable, naked sinner. Put it on me, please. I hope you will tonight." Now we pray. Father, bless thy precious word. We ask that we who are saved may realize afresh the amazing grace of God that is saved. Oh, Father, as we think of what we were, and what we are in our natural standing, then we think of appearing in thy holy presence. Father, it would fill us with terror if we did not know there is this wonderful robe of righteousness, this garment of salvation, provided at such a cost to the death of thy dear son. Bless, we pray, thy word to both save and unsave, for the name's sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.